Good morning again. It is a good morning, isn't it? Turn, if you would, with me to First Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. I knew I was off right away. I'm in Timothy. Let's see, there we go. Helps to be in the, if the speaker is in the right book. That's always a good start. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Father, we would ask this morning as we dig into this word that we would be encouraged by your word to the church in Thessalonica, that we may take away lessons for ourselves and apply it to our own lives. I would pray for myself this morning that you would give me the words to say, and if there's anything said in error, that you would take it away and that you would correct it in the ears and the hearts and the minds of the listeners. I would ask above all that in this the Lord Jesus would receive the honor and the glory, if we ask in his own name. A few years back, there was a television advertisement. I can't even remember what the product was. It was a good ad. The problem is I don't remember what the product was, so I don't know how good it was. But the scene is in a locker room following a football game. And the coach is going over the game, and he's calling out players and say, "You should have done this better, and you should have done that, and why didn't you do this?" And this goes on for some time, and one of the players raises his hands and says, "Coach, didn't we win?" You would have thought they lost the game, and said, "Didn't we win?" And the idea of the commercial was that this company, even though very successful and had a great product or service, they never settle. But they always try to make themselves better. And in a sense, their philosophy would be, if it ain't broke, make it better. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul is writing to a church that in many ways is a thriving church. It's a vibrant church. Even as we read this morning, and we'll go into this deeper, the news that has come back to Paul about the church in Thessalonica, that they are an example for the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The word is sounded forth from them everywhere that they went, and their faith went forth. And historically, the church in Thessalonica became a center for growth and the spread of Christianity. And in these letters, Paul pours out his praise for this church while at the same time addressing some apparent issues within this body of believers. And one of the themes that we will see, at least especially in 1 Thessalonians, is excel still more. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we read a couple places in this. In verse 1, he writes to them, "Finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." And then verses 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Now, I'm not sure why, but with the exception of 1 Thessalonians 4, which is often preached at funerals, and 1 Thessalonians 5, also sometimes preached at funerals, dealing with the end times, I don't recall hearing any messages that actually go through the books of Thessalonians. Not for me, anyway. Maybe you have, but I myself haven't. And so, like the adage, why did the man climb the mountain? Because it's there. And so, as these letters are part of Scripture, they deserve to have someone give them a proper treatment, or who can give them a proper treatment. And since that person is not available, you're stuck with me. So I did endeavor to study this out. And what I found, as I've already mentioned, was really an example of a vibrant and loving church, despite intense persecution. And yet a church that also needed to be reminded of things related to their own walk with the Lord. Charles Ryrie, in his commentary on the letters to this church, notes five purposes for 1 Thessalonians, and I think they give a good overview of both of the letters. The first purpose that he notes is to express Paul's thanks and to give encouragement to the people there in Thessalonica. The second purpose was to defend against a campaign to defame and slander Paul, which came from Jewish opponents to Christianity in general and Paul's ministry specifically. And the third purpose was to encourage this young church and the new converts to stand fast in the face of persecution and pressure, to revert to the easy standards of paganism from which they had turned. The fourth purpose was to answer doctrinal questions that arose within the church, specifically regarding what happens to believers who died before Jesus' return, and then finally to deal with matters in relation to church life. And Ryrie concludes in his introduction to this letter, this is a letter from a pastor who was basically satisfied, even thrilled, with the progress of his flock, but who wanted to encourage them to go on in their faith. It is a heartwarming letter showing a side of Paul that we do not see in some of his other epistles. And just looking through these purposes reviewing them again, we see that this is really a letter that is appropriate to the times, isn't it? Especially as we look at this, the third purpose, as Ryrie noted, to encourage this young church to stand fast in the face of persecution and pressure to revert to the easy standards of paganism. If that doesn't describe our own day, I'm not sure what does. And so this is a very appropriate letter for our time, as all of Scripture is. And so this morning, as I go through the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, just a basic outline to look at this morning, I want to consider Paul's attitude toward the Thessalonian church. In other words, why did he write this letter? I want to look at the substance of his attitude, why he held this attitude, and then the source of his attitude. And so the why behind the why. And so first I want to look at his attitude toward the Thessalonian church. And the first thing I want to note is how he opened his letter here. He wrote, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Now, of the 13 letters that Paul wrote that we have in Scripture, in all but four, Paul opens up with some variant or some variation of Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to whatever church he's writing. Only in Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon does he not include his authority as an apostle. And these letters tend to be more positive, at least in his letters to Philippi and, of course, the church in Thessalonica. And his letter to Philemon is more of a personal appeal. Now, that doesn't mean that he does not stand as an authority, as an apostle. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 6, he wrote that we did not seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. And although it is written with the authority as an apostle, he really saw no need with this church to pull out the big gun, so to speak, and say, I'm an apostle. Now, he's going to defend his apostleship through this letter, but even in that, it's not quite as clear and not quite as forceful as it is in some of his other letters where he has to do that. And to fully understand Paul's attitude toward this church, I think it's helpful to actually take a look back and understand the context which prompted Paul to write this letter in the first place. And in fact, the second letter as well. And to do that, we really need to go back into the book of Acts and just do a very quick overview of the history of this church and how it came to be. At the end of Acts chapter 15, I won't turn there. I will be turning, however, to Acts chapter 17 and read a few verses there. But at the end of Acts chapter 15, as you remember, Paul suggests to Barnabas, let's go back and let's take another journey and revisit all the churches that we visited on our first journey and see how they're doing. And when Barnabas suggested that they take John Mark, we know what happened there. Paul refused because John Mark, as you recall, on the first journey, he abandoned them. He deserted them. And Paul said, no, absolutely not. I will not take that deserter with me. And there's great debate among them, a great division, sharp disagreement and separation. And Barnabas took John Mark and set sail for Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and set off. And he set off to Asia. And when they arrived in Lystra, Paul and Silas were introduced to a young man named Timothy, the son of a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And it says in Acts 16:2 that he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And so Timothy joined Paul and Silas on this journey. But then something happened to Paul's plans. And that is, the Lord had other plans. In Acts 16, verses 6 through 10, we see God's plans unfolding. And we read how as they traveled through Galatia and Phrygia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. They planned to go into Asia and speak the word, but it says God had other plans. The Holy Spirit forbid them from doing that. And so they continued traveling northwest through Asia Minor and finally came to the region of Mysia, and they planned to go in Bithynia, which is the northern region of what's now Turkey, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Again, God had other plans. And there's something to learn there for us, isn't there? We can make our own plans, but we better be open and willing to change those plans if God has something else in mind. I had plans to be a school teacher. We know how that turned out. God had other plans for me. I planned to have hair, but we know how that turned out. Then they came to Troas on the western shore of Turkey, and that's where we read, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And so in Troas, Luke, who was a Greek, Luke the physician, joined their entourage, and they entered into Macedonia, bringing the gospel for the first time into Europe. In the remainder of Acts 16, we read the events in Philippi, and then we get into Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 1, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And so here in Acts 17, we see as a practice of Paul, they start out in the synagogue, and for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is a Christ." And the result was, some believed. We read that some were persuaded, and joined Paul and Silas, and that some of the Jews were persuaded, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But as Paul was probably likely growing accustomed to this, the Jews would have none of it. And they started to cause problems. Jealous that he was drawing away people from the synagogue, and they went out into the marketplace and recruited a mob, it says, of wicked men, and they set the city in an uproar. And they went to Jason's house, and I can imagine this mob going to this poor man's house and knocking on the door and demanding to be let in, demanding that they bring out Paul and his companions. But of course, Paul wasn't there, and so they drag out Jason, they bring him before the city authorities, they accuse him of treason, saying that Jason has welcomed these men who have upset the whole world, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, Ryrie pointed out that this is the first charge of treason recorded after the trial of Jesus before Pilate. And they received a pledge, likely a peace bond from Jason, in exchange for his release and the assurance that Paul would leave the city and never return. So Paul and his companions are driven out of the city, and they travel to Berea and finally on to Athens. And from Athens, Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the welfare of the believers there. And as we go through this book of 1 Thessalonians, we will see in chapter 3 his concern there for the church there in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 3, we read in verses 1 and 2, and then also in verse 5, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. And when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain." He was concerned for this church. They were driven out before they really had much opportunity to really work with this church. And he was concerned that the Jews would put pressure on this new church. We saw that in Galatia. Or that the pagans from which they were saved, the Gentiles were saved, that they would revert back to their old system. But when Timothy returned, and Paul couldn't have been more thrilled. And we read later in 1 Thessalonians 3, starting in verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. And now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord." And so when Paul arrived in Corinth, he wrote these letters to the church in Thessalonica. And in a sense, he had to. He was so thrilled with the news that he got back and so comforted by them, he had to write back to them. And what an encouragement I'm sure this must have been to the church in Thessalonica. So how would I describe Paul's attitude toward this church? I would describe it as a love of concern of a father. I remember the summer that followed my senior year in high school. I was working at a local Hardee's. Many of us probably worked in fast food restaurants when we were going through high school and maybe in college. And I was a closer. That meant that I had to make, I was in the crew that would make sure that everything was all cleaned up so that when the day crew came in, they just get right to business. And we had to make sure that everything was clean, and every Wednesday we had to clean out the fryers, and that involved draining all the hot oil out and then filling it with a cleaner and then heating that up for several minutes and then draining that out and rinsing it. And well, on this particular night, after we drained the oil and heated up the cleaner, and there was an incident in which one of the casters on that fryer came off, and the hot liquid sloshed out, and it got me right about here. And so took me to the hospital, took me to the emergency room, and took my dad a while to get there because they didn't tell him which hospital they took me to. So it took him a while to get there, but when he showed up, I'll never forget this. As the nurse is there and they're using gauze and iodine to clean it, and it's removing that top layer of skin and painful. And I, you know, wince in pain, but then I'd look up at my dad. And if you're a parent, you know exactly what's going on, don't you? The look in his eyes, I'll never forget it. It was as if he was feeling that pain. Fast forward to 2019, and we received word that Josh broke his leg skateboarding. I understand what my dad experienced. And I would submit to you that this was something of Paul's attitude toward the church in Thessalonica. Because in a very real way, he was their spiritual father. He gave birth to that church. And it pained him to be forced out of that city, not knowing the state of his children. What were they doing? What pressures were they facing? Were they standing firm? Was all my labor in vain? In 1974, musical group Paper Lace, not a Christian band, so I'll put that out there, they released a song, and some of you probably know this, titled "The Night Chicago Died." Some of you know that, don't you? And you can probably sing it with me. I won't, but if you want to, go on ahead. And the song is about the gang wars between the Chicago police and Al Capone's gang. And it's written from the perspective of a young child of a police officer who was called to duty during those times. And with reports coming in, as the song said, about 100 cops are dead. And throughout the song, the chorus and painful refrains bears witness of the mother who waited at home. I heard my mama cry. I heard her pray the night Chicago died. Brother, what a night it really was. Brother, what a fight it really was. Glory be. And it sounds painful. And if you remember the song, it is a very emotional sounding refrain, isn't it? If you recall that song. And the song concludes, and there was no sound at all, but the clock upon the wall, and of course the drum beat, you know, to emphasize that. Then the door burst open wide, and my daddy stepped inside, and he kissed my mama's face, and he brushed her tears away. The night Chicago died. That relief that this went, even though it's a song based on, you know, I can imagine that the families of these police officers, families who have been left behind while loved ones are off to war, and you're not sure what's going on in times where you can't get anything to or from them, I can only imagine the stress that you're going through. That's what Paul was going through, not knowing what was happening with his church. But then, when Timothy came back, and I can almost imagine in my sanctified imagination, I can picture Timothy on the way back as he's journeying. Oh, I can't wait to tell Paul about this, almost giddy with excitement for what had happened. And in a very real way, Paul lived his own teaching to the church in Rome. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We like to watch the Great British Baking Show on Netflix. Some of you probably know that show, and you know the way that the episodes run. Each episode consists of three challenges, after which one of the amateur bakers is dubbed the star baker for the week while one goes home. And the hosts trade off. There's two hosts, and they trade off responsibility week to week. So, you know. Hello? Okay. Not sure what that was. And so this week I get to announce who the star baker is, and then the next one says, well, I get the sad job of telling you who's going to go home. And one of the seasons, one of the hosts got to crying whenever one left. They got to be such a community in their own right, and losing one of their own was painful. And so I can picture Timothy coming back, as I said, so excited to give him the news. He got to be the good cop, so to speak. I get to give you the good news, Paul. They are standing firm. Wait till you hear about what they're doing. And so, in a sense, Paul had to write this letter in an outpouring of thankfulness. And I'm sure we can all think of those times we've prayed earnestly for our children when they've struggled. And we have one in our midst now. The possibility of cancer, but praise, relief. It did not turn out to be that way. And then he concluded in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 8, "For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord." What a relief. We are so relieved. We are so over the moon. So that's his attitude. I'll look briefly at the substance of his attitude. Why was he so thankful? And I would suggest three reasons that are given here in the text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll go back there. One was a fact of their faith. And second was a faith as evidenced by the reception of the gospel. And then their faith is evidenced by changed lives. The fact of their faith. In verses 2 and 3 of 1 Thessalonians 1, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. And so he states he's always thankful for them, constantly bearing in mind their work of faith, both their initial faith, but also the good works that were born out of that faith. Their labor of love. And he will expand on this in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, where, and I've already made mention that, where he commends them for their love toward all the brethren in Macedonia. And then their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They remained unshaken in their faith despite persecution and pressure. As we saw in verse 6, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation." And they know that their hope is in Jesus Christ. And we will look at this a little bit deeper, very briefly, but a little bit deeper. Their faith is evidenced by the reception of the gospel. We were there. We saw you receive the word of faith. Knowing, brethren, in verses 4 and 5, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." And so he looks at how the gospel was received. And at first was in the negative, and how the gospel did not come to them. Okay. Did I say something wrong? Or I don't know. It's maybe I better be careful here. In how the gospel did not come to them. It did not come in word only. It wasn't through eloquent speech or convincing arguments. Say, you didn't believe because we had the best arguments or we sounded the best. I didn't come with flattery speech, as he writes, he'll write later, and he wrote it in other letters. You believed because the gospel did come in power and in the Holy Spirit. You believe because of the work of the Holy Spirit through the power of the gospel. In Romans 1, Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." In 1 Peter 1, Peter writes to those who are in Asia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. And finally, the gospel came with full conviction. In chapter 2 and verse 13, we will read, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." And then we see their faith is evidenced by changed lives. In verses 6 through 8, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." First, they imitated Paul and Silas as well as Lord. He said, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord," and despite the circumstances of their tribulations and suffering. You'll write later to them in chapter 2 that you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. And just as Paul and his partners modeled the Lord to them, it says, "So you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." And under the Roman Empire, Greece was divided into two regions, and that was Macedonia in the north and Achaia in the south. And so really what Paul is saying is, you became an example to believers in all of Greece, through the whole country. That'd be as if somebody wrote to the church here in Atlantic Gospel Chapel and said, "You became an example to all the believers in Iowa." That's the impact that they were having. And not only did they imitate them and the Lord and prove to be examples of the believers, but they spread the word of the gospel through all of Greece. And it says, "But also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth." I've heard some of you speak of those whom you've known over the years, and when they got saved, you say, "And they really got saved." You know what that means, doesn't it? Don't you? Because it was a night and day difference from their previous life to life in Christ. And then finally, it's going to have to be very brief, the source of Paul's attitude, the why behind the why. He wrote, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." And to get a full force of the statement, it's helpful just to do a very, very brief survey of their history and geography and cultural context. Thessalonica is situated kind of in the northeast portion of Greece, and it has a natural harbor there that protects it from adverse weather, so that makes it an ideal place for trade and commerce to come through. The Romans also built a major highway that connected the west coast of, the west coast of Greece all the way over to Byzantium, which was Istanbul, now it's Constantinople. If you know the song, my stepmother would always go into that. Istanbul, not Constantinople. Okay, so that one's free, by the way. And so that natural harbor, that major highway that went right through Thessalonica, it became the center of politics, center of culture in that region, a center of commerce in that region. And so in that context, then, it became, as I said, a kind of a cultural mecca. And with that, I'm including religious context. Their position, I'm going to have to look at that later on, but in their position, it gave rise to a lot of messed up religious practices. I still feel like the Lord tried to tell me something. I don't know. That speaker's doing something crazy there. And not unlike our current culture. And it's a syncretism. That is, it's kind of a mashup of all these different religions. You know, you take a cup of Christianity and sprinkle in a dash of Hinduism and maybe a teaspoon of Islam and put in a few of these other things and throw it all together. And that's really our current state of affairs, isn't it? I have a feeling there must be something with the wire here. So, but that's where they were at. And I was surprised to find out that one of the major presences there was Serapis. Now, one thing that I read indicated that Serapis was an Egyptian god, and that's somewhat true, but it was a combination, and one of the things I read is a combination of the traditional Egyptian gods Osiris and Apis, sprinkled with the attributes of the Hellenistic gods Zeus, Helios, Dionysius, Hades, and Asclepius. Serapis was thus a supreme god of divine majesty and the sun, Zeus and Helios, fertility, Dionysos, the underworld and afterlife, Hades, Apis, and Osiris, and a healing, Asclepius. His connection to the afterlife and fertility were always primary. And add into that emperor worship and a smorgasbord of idolatry. And it's into this context in which Paul preached the gospel. And one of his major concerns for this church in Thessalonica, that they would be drawn back into these pagan religions. And so he wrote, and as I mentioned earlier, said, "When I could endure it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you." And instead of faltering faith, Paul finds a thriving and vibrant faith in spite of their circumstances and despite their suffering. Because wherever Paul went, they themselves report how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. He's thankful that the believers in Thessalonica recognize that the gods in Thessalonica are no gods at all, that they are indeed idols, and that word literally means they have no substance. And instead, they stand firm and serve the living and true God. And it is the gospel which allowed them to stand firm in the face of the temptations and suffering. First, Paul notes the promise of the return of his Son from heaven in verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. He's coming again. And Paul will expound on this in 1 Thessalonians 5, in which he encourages the church with the promise that Jesus will indeed come back. He has not left us as orphans here. Remember in John 14, as the Lord Jesus was preparing to go to the cross, and he said to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I remember when Sarah was just a baby and she would cry whenever her brother left the room. Well, now she cries if he comes into the room, but at that time she would cry when her brother left the room. And he made up a song, and I know I've shared this before. And he would sing to her, "You don't have to cry, because I'll be coming right back. And if I go away, you don't have to cry, because I'll be coming right back." That's the word of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. You're not here as orphans. I will be coming back. The second is the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection, whom he raised from the dead. Who has the power over life and death? It's not Hades. It's not Apis. It's not Osiris. It's the one who died and then rose again and then ascended up to heaven. He is the one who has power over life and death. And with this in mind, what can man do to me, because he has already conquered the grave? Nothing can touch me. Even if they eventually kill me for my faith, I need not fear, for I will be with him. I couldn't help but think of some of the reports coming out of Afghanistan. Heartbreaking. And yet they stand firm, even as in some cases you could literally hear the door bursting open. And finally, he rescues us from the wrath to come. Romans 8 and verse 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul spoke often of the propitiating work of Christ as a big fancy word, meaning he absorbed the wrath that we deserved. The sacrifice of himself is the only sacrifice that could satisfy the wrath of God on my behalf. You remember when Jesus hung on the cross, the chief priests mocked Jesus, saying, he trusts in God. That's in Matthew 27, if you want to look it up. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Translation, Jesus, you are suffering justly because you blasphemed God. And they missed it. They missed it altogether. The truth is, he was not the one that blasphemed God. We did. And he took the punishment for what we did, for who we are, sinners, sinful. The wrath of God that we deserved fell upon him. The Holy One who knew no sin became sin on my behalf. And so now my current sufferings are not an indication of God's wrath, but they are just another stewardship given to me through which I may honor and glorify God. And as we go through Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, may we be encouraged and strengthened in our faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this letter, for these letters to the church of Thessalonica. We thank you for this example of this church, a church who stood fast in the face of persecution, who stood fast in the face of idolatry. We know the land in which we live, the culture in which we live, and we recognize how day after day it seems like we are going more and more, drawing further and further away from the God of Scripture. Help us to stand firm. Help us to be characterized by love, not only for our brethren, but the love for those who are outside of Christ, that we might reach them for the gospel. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, for the gospel of his grace, the gospel of his work on the cross, that gives us the power to stand firm. And may we preach that to ourselves day by day, moment by moment, that we would stand firm in him. For we ask it all in his own name. Amen.